Avalon.
I would like to ask you a very important question.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel, stand to reason. It's our time here, 2 hours of clear thinking about the critical issues of life. 1-800-227-5278, that's my number. Toll free, around the country. If you're in Southern California, the 714 area code, dial 754-4150. And it has started, by the way. Yes, it started. 2 weeks ago and 2 days ago, I turned 55. And now the mail's beginning to come in. Here's the AARP membership registration. I mean, it's the dreaded acronym, AARP. You can almost, you know, hear the Grim Reaper's sigh moving through the air, ready to cut me down. AARP membership registration. Dear Mr. Gregory Kokel. I spelled my name right, at least. Our records show that you haven't yet registered for the benefits of AARP membership, even though you are fully eligible. Thank you for reminding me that I'm fully eligible for AARP benefits. Now, I guess the benefits are legion here, and you read this list. They have 21 of them. 14, reasonably priced long-term care insurance. Oh, that's what I want to think about. In other words, they'll pay for somebody to feed you Jell-O when you can't feed yourself. Pharmacy services, number 17 here, and then the underscore here, with convenient delivery to your mailbox. If you can walk to your mailbox, we know you can't drive to your pharmacy. All right, so I put that one aside, and then I get this other one. So, you know, I was out of town, and the enforcers just reminded me. I'm really poised to save much money in my future movies. I get my senior discount for me, and Annabeth gets the child discount. Thank you, Melinda. So I got this pile of mail here in which I found the AARP membership registration reminder, for which I am fully eligible. And I, in that pile, as I'm going through it, I found another one. Who are these people? The Final Expense Program. Dear senior citizen, we are proud to announce a senior final expense program to help pay for your final expenses. Haven't these guys seen the actuarial tables? They see the statistics. Don't they know that people don't die until they're about 85? Why are they hitting me 30 years early? We're proud to announce a senior final expense program to help you pay for your final expenses. This senior plan will pay 100% of all funeral expenses up to $25,000 for each senior citizen covered. Lucky me. To receive a free memorial guide and to see if you qualify. Gee, how could you not qualify? Maybe you're already dead, then you don't qualify. Mail this postage paid card today. This is a free service, and you will not be charged for this information. I just turned 55, ladies and gentlemen, and these people already have me in the grave. The Final Expense Program, Transamerican Life Insurance Company. Well, thanks, but no thanks, folks. And quit sending me this stuff. I'm young. I still got my girlish figure. I got a six-month-old baby. Actually, tomorrow, six-month birthday. I'm a young guy. Oh, I get the senior menu, too, and the child's menu. Thanks, Melinda. Gee. Well, I keep young by talking to young people, and I did that yesterday and the day before. A great group of folks, actually ranging from like junior high into adults. And I gave a series of talks dealing with the kinds of things we talk about, being a good ambassador and defending the faith and being clear on the issue of truth. And I enjoyed my time. But I am noticing increasingly as I talk to groups of young people a kind of a trend, and it shouldn't surprise me, but it always does. I told some of the leadership that we do not realize the corrosive impact of our culture and our culture's ideas in the lives of our children. And I've talked about this before. We think if we send our kids to church and we Sunday school and maybe even a, you know, Wednesday night Bible study or whatever, then we are going – we've done our job. And meanwhile, we have cultural influences like their schools, the educational institutions, and especially TV that is, you know, 5 to 10 hours a day undoing everything we can do in 5 to 10 hours a week. There's an incredibly corrosive influence, and I'm realizing as I'm teaching people from the questions that I get from the audience afterwards that the spirit of the age, and you know what I think that is if you've listened to this show very often, relativism, that there is no truth ultimately, that everything's just a matter of opinion, skepticism about any claims to know anything, that this has taken an increasing hold in our culture and it has increasingly influencing the church. And so now I just have to remind myself that whenever I go into an audience, that this is a ghost kind of floating above the audience. It's in the air they breathe. It is the background radiation for everyone in our culture and especially our young people. What was kind of interesting is they had a series of small groups that were age divided, and some were the youngest, like the 12, 13, 14-year-olds, and you had the 15 to 17 and the 19 to 25 kind of thing. And the ones that were least skeptical and most excited about what I had to say were really the younger kids, who I suspect had a larger disproportionate impact from their parents that had not yet been diluted by these other factors that I was talking about. But as you started moving up in the age groups, especially when you got in the college age group, there was an increasing skepticism. This is a church environment here. And there certainly was a willingness and an openness to hear what I have to say, but there was just this resistance, this uncertainty. People are looking at me in a sense askew. I can tell it when I'm talking. They're not sure what to make of this, and sure enough, in the Q&A, and this wasn't true of everybody in the group. I don't mean to characterize it by that. But I just wanted to show you the background influence of this. During the Q&A, after I had given the talk on what it means to be a good ambassador, and you know the three characteristics of a good ambassador if you listen to the show, if you follow Standard Reason: knowledge, an accurately informed mind, wisdom, an artful method, and character, an attractive manner. And I talked about here in the beginning that Paul has given us a directive in Colossians and 2 Corinthians that I kind of patched together as a guideline for our age, for Christians who want to be effective as ambassadors. And the first one is, don't be taken captive by philosophies and empty deceptions according to the traditions of men. Now, that's an exhortation that every era needs to be aware of. In fact, Paul probably had in mind some Neoplatonism, some nascent form of Gnosticism that came into full bloom in the second century, though that's what he had in mind there in Colossians 2 when he said that to the Colossians. The broad principle is true for all of us, regardless of the age. There's always some a doctrine of demons, if you will. Paul used that term to describe it in another place. That is an ideology that drives the consciousness of a culture contrary to Christ. And Paul says, be on your guard. Do not be taken captive by that. Now, you can't keep from being taken captive by it unless you know, first of all, what it is. You got to be on the lookout for this kind of thing. And so part, I said, of what we need to do is be aware of these things, but not just be aware of them in the area of knowledge as a quality of a good ambassador, but we have to be defending against it, but going on the offensive to tear these things down. 2 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says we are casting down, tearing down speculations, theories, ideas raised up against the knowledge of God and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's a spiritual weapon, Paul says there. The truth is a spiritual weapon. And so I'm carrying on making this point, which is a standard part of that presentation, about how to be a good ambassador. Knowledge, the first thing, an accurately informed mind. And so in the groups afterwards, kids are mixing this up, and as it turns out, this college age group, high school college age group, raises a question because we had Q&A time. The question was, All right, I get your point. Knowledge is important, but whose knowledge? Whose knowledge? Your knowledge? Their knowledge? Somebody else's knowledge? Basically, who's to say? And so here I was facing that demon of the age right in this question. Now, if you're talking about knowledge, think about it. Knowledge are facts about reality, right? Justified true belief. It's things that I believe that are actually so, and I have reasons to believe that they're so. They're the way things are. So if I'm talking about knowledge, I'm not talking about simply people belief systems. I'm talking about belief systems that are accurate. I'm not talking about people really at all. I'm talking about the way the world is. That what we have to pursue as good ambassadors is knowledge. That is, we have to discover the way the world is. And notice the impulse when I said these words. The impulse was to think that all knowledge is perspectival. That it. By the way, these students probably didn't even know that phrase. But it was hidden there in the question that knowledge is just a matter of perspective. It's just where you come from. So there is no knowledge that is a picture of the world as it is. There are only people's opinions about the way it is. And what we call knowledge now is just a personal opinion. And that person has this set of knowledge, and another person has a contrary set of knowledge, and they're both knowledge, but they're both contradicting the other. But it's okay because they're held by different subjects, so there's no conflict. It's just another way of presuming relativism, even in the asking of the questions. So I thought, you know, this was kind of interesting. In fact, I mentioned this to some of the leaders. I observed it at the time. I wanted the whole audience to see what really going on. And I'm not wasn't putting anybody down. It's something that we all have to do. Paul's recommendations is to not be taken captive is for everybody, not including me. That we are always to be vigilant. And in some periods of time, vigilance is much more required. And so as I told some of the leadership over lunch, I said, we have a dual problem now, a dual concern for those of us in the church. A sense of a complication that we didn't have before. Because the specific point of view now, the specific spirit of the age, the philosophy of men that are according to men that we should not be taken captive to deals with the whole issue of knowledge itself. So the dual problem we face is, first of all, our Christians don't know Christianity. They don't know the map of reality as it really is and their place on the map. They just don't understand the Christian worldview. Further, not only do they not understand the Christian worldview, when we go to tell them what the Christian worldview is, how reality maps out, they already have a predisposition to take our description as our story and not see it as a map of reality at all. Because they have no confidence that there is such a thing. Now, some people hold that lack of confidence with more sophistication than others. Some people, it's just a vague feeling because they've absorbed it from culture, and so they just are a little bit suspicious of your truth claims. Others are very aware of their skepticism and understand why they have it because they've been taught by their teachers, and then when you raise particular claims of truth, they step right up with their politically correct response, denying truth and accusing you then of oppressing other people. And this actually came up in one question. Which serves also to show that Christians don't really have a clear understanding of Christianity. So both things were in play in this question. We had been talking about another person who claimed to be a Christian, but who believed in karma. That is an Eastern religion idea of what goes around comes around, and you repay your karma, your bad karma, by good karma in future lives. So the idea of reincarnation and karma are tied together. And this young lady believed in karma. And I said, well, she's not a Christian. And somebody else said, well, that's pretty harsh. Who are you to say who's a Christian or not? Now, I can say it with confidence because I think the word Christian has a determinative meaning. It has content. There is a worldview that's a Christian worldview. And karma and reincarnation doesn't fit into it. And if I had told you, for example, if you were a IT guy, computers and all that, and it was your birthday, and I bought you a carburetor because I thought, oh, that'd be a nice gift to give the computer guy so he can put it on his computer. the computer guy would be within his rights to say, you don't understand computers. If you think a carburetor can fit on a computer, you don't know how these things work. In fact, you haven't the foggiest idea of what a computer is made of, how it works, the mechanics, and what it's meant to do. If you think something like a carburetor, which has a place in an internal combustion engine, has a place in a computer. By the same token, the point there is that carburetors don't do any work for computers. It just doesn't fit. There's no place to attach it. It doesn't have any function in the system. And so when somebody says to me, well, I'm a Christian, but I believe in karma, or I believe in reincarnation, I'm thinking, you don't understand Christianity. There's no place in Christianity for karma or reincarnation to fit. It doesn't function there. It's a different system. It's built on different premises. We have one view of the problem and the solution. And the problem is sin, and the solution is forgiveness. Karma characterizes the problem as a kind of a sin of sort, but the solution is reincarnation, where you work off through doing meritorious acts your bad karma with good karma. Balance it out. You work your way through the system through reincarnation. The two don't go together. But the question demonstrated is this twofold problem that we're facing now in dealing with our youth. And frankly, I don't think it's just our youth. I think it's a lot of the church. The lack of understanding about how the Christian project works, how the system works together, what the map of reality is like for Christians, or I should say for Christianity. The Christian worldview is another way of putting it. And then when you begin to insist that there is such a thing as a particular Christian worldview, this is considered abusive in some sense. Wait a minute. That's harsh. You're saying somebody's not a Christian. Who are you to say? That's mean. So you see the relativistic impulse behind it. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to be good ambassadors for Christ in the 21st century, we have definitely got to be the kind of people that are not taken captive by these ethnic deceptions and are in a position to tear those deceptions down and to show them clearly to other people who are being taken captive by them, in the church or out, and then try to contend for a worldview that maps reality correctly. I think that's the Christian worldview, and I've got good reasons for it. Now, I could be mistaken, but I'm not making it up, and I'm not just emoting. Christian worldview is defensible. And I frankly think most people actually believe it. When it comes down to the substantial details of the Christian worldview, most people have an intuitive sense that these things are so. But anyway, that's another topic. 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150, now's the time to climb on board. Lines are wide open here on Stand to Reason.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and Is One Way the Only Way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers' bios and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from STR.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to STR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's STR.org.
Get older, losing my head, many years from now, will you still be sending me a valentine, birthday greetings, bottle of wine, if I've been out till quarter to three,
this is cruel,
would you lock the door, will you still need me, will you still feed me, when I'm 64,
I'm not 64 yet, I'm not even close, I still got 9 years to go. Although the enforcer, tender heart that she is, I've already lost my hair. Not all of it. Actually, most of the hair I lost by the time I was 30, so I've been stabilized for a while. The tender-hearted enforcer has just reminded me that pretty soon I will be eating the same food as my six-month-old baby. I mean, like, she gets 6 months older and I get 6 months older, pretty soon we'll all be, you know, sucking up the pablum here. 1-800-227-5278 is the number. And lines are wide open. This is the time to get in. And some of you may be reluctant because you think, well, this is one of those best ofs. And I'm actually here. No, don't get into the diaper thing with me, Melinda. That is over the top. I have been gone for a few weeks here, and so you think, oh, this is just one of those tape things. No, it is me. It is I, Greg Kokel, 1-800-227-5278, and 754-4150 if you're in the 714 area code. By the way, tonight I'm going to be speaking down in El Cajon. That's in San Diego County, South County, actually more like Southeast County. Love to have you come by if you're in the San Diego area. This is Reformation Lutheran Church. At 7 o'clock tonight, I'm going to be talking about From Truth to Experience, which is one of the most important talks I give to churches of late, because I am deeply concerned that Christians are not able to fight the battles that they need to fight, the battle that is right in their doorstep, and there is a reason why they have abandoned their weapons. We have great weapons powerful enough to destroy fortresses, as I mentioned in the last segment. We have to be vigilant, not to be taken captive by philosophies and empty deceptions, but we are not able to do that, because we have, in many cases, abandoned our weapons for something else. And I think it's somewhat of a counterfeit, and I want to talk about that. And that's why this talk is entitled From Truth to Experience. The Reformation Lutheran Church, if you want information, let me see if I have the actual address here? I don't think I have the address for that. The enforcer's on the phone. Okay, we'll get that address for you. If you go to our website now, if you're thinking about it, go to str.org, punch my face, and you get the skinny on that. The area code, the phone number is area code 619-447-6471. That's 619-447-6471. Tonight, Reformation Lutheran, right after the show, I'm heading out here, 7 o'clock, El Cajon, California, and From Truth to Experience. So I look forward to seeing you there. If you'd like to stop by. Hey, I got a funny thing in the email that relates to this whole postmodern deal, and you might enjoy this. I don't usually like these kinds of things, but this was a philosophy friend of mine, and she knew it would resonate with me. And she writes, an eccentric philosopher professor gave a one-question final exam after a semester in Philosophy 101. The class was already seated, ready to go. The professor picked up his chair, plopped it on his desk, and wrote on the board. Here's the question, folks. Using everything we have learned this semester here in Phil 101, prove that this chair does not exist. Fingers flew in furious fashion. Some students wrote over 10 pages in attempts to refute the existence of the chair. One member of the class, however, was up and finished in less than a single minute, 60 seconds. Weeks later, when the grades were posted, the student who finished in 1 minute got the only A. Many of the rest of the class were incensed and wondered how he could have gotten the A when he had barely written anything at all. This is what he wrote. What do you think it was? It's not only one sentence. It's only two words. Question, using everything we have learned this semester, prove that this chair does not exist. His answer, what chair? Pretty good. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code 754-4150. And first on board, Trudy, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Okay, here's my deal. I'm dealing with some people. One of them is an honest person, I think, and the other one is someone who says that they were a Christian and has walked away.
Okay.
So he just throws everything up and what sticks on the wall.
Okay.
We've reached the point where we were talking about slavery, and so when we're in Exodus and we're in Leviticus, and they're going, see here, God allowed the Hebrews to have slaves, therefore he can't be a good and just God.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going, no, I know there's an answer to this.
Okay.
I said, but you're going to have to give me some time to do some research on it.
Right.
So, and I checked your website, couldn't find anything.
Yeah, I don't have anything on it, and actually it's something I need to do a little bit more work on myself. So let me give you some thoughts on this, Trudy, and with the admission that these are woefully inadequate but might get you moving in the right direction. And then if you do more work on this, I'd like to hear back from you.
Well, actually, I've been talking to some of my other friends, but you know what? We all really respect you. So I wanted to pick your brains on it.
No pressure, huh?
I'm talking to Greg Kokel. Go away. It's my husband.
Oh, God. All right. Well, here's the thought that I have on it, okay?
Okay.
The Bible, one of our basic understandings of Revelation is that it's progressive. Okay. Now, by the way, the answer I'm about to give you is going to probably sound like weenie stuff to some of your listeners, some of the people you're talking to, like I'm trying to wuss out on this. But I think this is legitimate. Okay. The Bible gives us progressive revelation. That means as time goes on, God is dealing with different things, right?
Right.
And he addresses things more aggressively as time goes on. It's kind of like first things first, and we got that down. Then we'll work with some other things as he's dealing with mankind. And I'll just give you a parallel. Look at David had multiple wives.
Right.
So did Solomon. Now God had told the kings not to multiply wives, but God provided, you know, because when you have a wife from another country, you know, kind of get their gods with them, and so that was a concern. But there did seem to be a some kind of complicity of God with polygamy. All right. Well, there God allowed polygamy. Do we want to say that polygamy is just fine? No, it's not. In fact, Jesus himself,
right,
in the Gospels said that polygamy is, you know, well, he's talking about adultery, but he laid down the guideline there. And the guideline was one man, one woman. This is the way it started. This is the way God intended it to be, all right? And so he goes back to the creation order, and he argues. So there is a kind of a corrective that Jesus offers, though Jesus himself is God. And arguably, Jesus is the one who permitted, as the divine second person of the Trinity, the polygamy in the Old Testament, even though it's clear that this wasn't the best. It's not what he really wanted. But it
right.
was. It took. It was like, again, first things first. Okay, God's concern right then wasn't to deal with that in Israel at that time. And so it's like when you're raising a child. Maybe this is a good illustration. You're raising a child, and you start with a couple of basic things. You don't dump everything in that child right away. It's little by little, and as they learn some things, you move to more things. And there are some things that you put up with in the innocence of immaturity of the child that you wouldn't put up with later, okay?
Yeah. Let me see if this fits into that mindset. This is something that has come up in my discussion. God, when he gave the Ten Commandments, he gave the Ten Commandments. And I don't know if there's anything in there. I don't remember seeing anything about slavery.
No, not in the Ten Commandments.
But man, in his infinite wisdom, decided to add a whole bunch more stuff. And so then we got into this and that and the other thing.
You mean other parts of the law are man's additions and the Ten Commandments are God's?
I mean, they had laws for everything.
Yeah, I think that's untenable. And the reason it's untenable, that way of solving it, that's because that, first of all, it really undermines the authority of the Bible. It's basically saying, well, some of it's inspired and some of it isn't. And the things that are inspired are the things that we kind of feel comfortable with, and the things that we don't feel comfortable with are not inspired.
Well, I didn't approach it from that standpoint, but I also approached it from the standpoint that the Bible, all of the information that the Bible gives us is truth, but that doesn't mean that the Bible condones all of the actions that the Hebrews did.
Yes, I understand. So, right. But the problem here is we're talking about the law, which is given by God, and that's what they're citing. So,
okay.
So this isn't – we're not just looking at actions of Hebrews, like, you know, David slept with Bathsheba, and so that's what he did. The Bible accurately records it, but it doesn't condone it just because he did it.
Right.
So if that was, it wasn't one of those kinds of things. Here's
okay.
where God's speaking and giving these guidelines, all right?
Okay.
So let me – do you remember – and again, I want to keep this parallel here because I think there's a principle involved. Do you remember when Jesus talked about adultery and divorce and the conflict that he got from the religious leaders? They said, well, look, if divorce is wrong and divorce turns out to be adultery, then why did Moses give us this liberty, the certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, it's because of the hardness of your hearts. This act of a certificate of divorce, if you look back in the text, was really to protect the woman. Since
right.
men were going to be divorcing their children, their wives anyway, for frivolous reasons,
right.
Moses took a preliminary action, and you think of this in terms of raising the child from adolescence to adult, a preliminary action that is corrective in nature. He didn't solve the whole problem, but he just put some restrictions on it to bring protection to the innocent people there. But it wasn't a condoning of the practice itself. Do you see that?
Okay, that makes sense, because I do know that in listening to Dennis Prager, now you mentioned him, he does talk about how there were so many restrictions on how the Hebrews had to treat their slaves
right.
that they really were treated well.
Yes, this is
the other slaves in the area.
Exactly, there's no comparison. So what you have is the reality of slavery, okay? And so God then... much like the reality of divorce for any reason, which created all these other problems, God chose to deal with a provisional solution that protected the innocents.
Right. Okay.
All right.
Does that kind of fit with when God originally had planned for them, if this is a fair analogy, God originally planned for them to not have a king. And they came and said, no, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king just like everybody else.
Right.
And so finally God said, okay, you're going to get one just like everybody else, and gave
right.
them Saul.
Right. I think that's
a
good idea.
Fair?
And, of course, David, now they're into the kingship. Now God then redeems that
right,
situation
exactly.
with a good king and whatever, and they have kings from then on. I think that's a good illustration.
Okay.
What's interesting, though, about the adultery one that Jesus says is because what Jesus does is he looks in between creation and Jesus' time. There is this situation that is not so good, and there's a preliminary and action given by God to protect the innocents, all right? But later on, Jesus goes back to the creation order, and he says, this is the way it should have been from the beginning, and that's the way it should be now.
Okay,
so he amends that. Now when it comes to slavery, we have a similar parallel. We have God created man in his image. And then man ends up enslaving other human beings. So given this very broad-based institution of slavery, what God does is he puts, instead of dealing with that itself at that time, what he does is he puts restrictions on it to remove as much of the evil as possible, so that his people in that they have slaves will have these restrictions that protects the basic humanity of the slaves. And then later on down the line, it turns out Christians – in a biblical tradition, going back to the creation order, say, listen, all human beings are made in the image of God. It's time for us now to deal with this thing.
Okay.
And, you know, a similar thing happened even with the institution of slavery in the United States, because in 1776, slavery was the snake that was underneath the bargaining table when they're trying to put together the Constitution.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I mean, that imagery that I just offered, it comes from the fathers as they wrote about that. I think it was maybe Ben Franklin in reflection on this.
Oh, no, I didn't know that.
And so
what
they decided, you know, by common consent, though this was a serious problem and they all understood this and many were very uncomfortable with the morality of it, they decided for the sake of the union, for the greater good of the situation of the union at that point, let's just table this for a while and let's get the union intact. And it isn't 100 years till 100 years later till that issue then gets addressed. And of course, that was the thing that initiated the Civil War.
Right.
And,
now, too, I know that you know the Greek. In reading some of it, not the Greek because I don't read that, but it talked about how the people could like voluntarily become a slave.
Yes, uh-huh.
Is the bond servant the
yes.
same thing as a slave? Are those synonymous?
Well, I'm not entirely sure, but I think the bondservant is one who has volunteered after his, in a sense, tour of duty as a slave is up, and he can be freed. He voluntarily decides to stay with his master out of love, because of the love relationship. Now, you're going to have to do some of your own work on this, because I can't remember exactly, but I think
they hit me this cold, and I'm just going, I know nothing about slavery. I know nothing about the history of slavery other than the guy in England who used to hammer on it all
Wilberforce.
The time. Wilberforce. Yes, thank you.
Yeah.
And, you know, so I'm just, you know, and I'm kind of going, well, we aren't dealing with slavery in a contemporary context other than, you know, not in our country. So then, and like I said, this one guy is just, he just throws everything.
Well, maybe this is the best way to deal with it. You know, I mean, if you're dealing with a fair-minded guy, say, listen, in 1776 we had slavery, right? Is there anything about slavery in the initial papers of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights or anything like that? No. Does that mean we're an evil country?
Well,
that was a whole evil enterprise. Pardon me?
They would argue that we are.
Well, I'm talking about the entire enterprise being evil. Now, was slavery evil? Yes. Was it evil that we didn't deal with it then? The answer, I would say, is no, because had we dealt with it then, we would have no America. And America has done great good in the world. And probably most of your critics have been feeding at the trough of America's largesse all their whole life.
Right.
And everybody wants to come here. Why? Because this is the greatest thing going. I'm not saying it's perfect. It's the greatest thing going. But there wouldn't be this greatest thing going if we didn't have 1776 and the launch of the American Project, and we wouldn't have had that if we would have tried to deal with slavery then.
Yeah, so thanks for that information. I had never heard that before.
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe Melinda can give me a bib source, because she follows this quite a bit more, the history of our country and stuff.
Is it
in the new book on 17 – hold on just a minute. In 1776, we're talking about slavery being kind of the serpent underneath the table of the Constitutional Convention. There's a new book by David McCullough called 1776, but that probably doesn't cover that. Melinda's going to give me a bib source for you in a minute.
Okay, great.
She says, the book on John Adams by McCullough.
Okay, great.
You know, David McCullough wrote that wonderful book about John Adams, and he covers that in there. And so the point is
– you've helped me out quite a bit. I really appreciate it. And I will – like I know I'm going to have to go some on my own. And if I come up with something else, I may send email and say, okay, does this seem – fair in a context, because I don't want to go to this one guy until I have some really good.
Right. Well, there's probably a number of things that you could say, but this is one of those untidy things in the Bible. I mean, I don't like dealing with this one, because it just makes me feel uncomfortable. I wish God would have spoken more aggressively then, but you know, but it's not my wisdom.
You think of that.
Pardon me?
I said, why didn't he think of that?
Yeah, right. Well, I'm sure he thought of it. But see, this is why I think this more proximal historical circumstance of the Constitution and the founding of this country just 200 and some years ago is meaningful in this discussion. Because, you know, we face the same problem here. And I think that shallow thinking people will scream about the injustice of why didn't they deal with it then? But of course, if they didn't deal with it then, guess what? I'm sorry, if they did deal with it then, or attempted to, the American Project would have failed, and slavery would not have ended 100 years later. And all kinds of the good that American democracy has brought to the world would never have been done.
Okay.
And
right.
So you have to have the long-range view here, and I think that God has the long-range view.
Right. Well, I knew once I'd heard that the people were going to do it regardless. Well, basically what you said, like with the analogy with divorce, that God said, okay, well, if you're going to do it, then you have to do this and this and this, and just made it so much that they had to do that it was almost more trouble than
Well, it was meant to – the certificate of divorce was, I think, meant to protect the wife so that she would have other – and again, I don't know all the details, but she would have other prospects other than prostitution.
Right.
So anyway, there was some honor in this. You'll have to look up the background on certificate of divorce, which I haven't done.
Well, yeah, because we actually, when we did our study in Minor Prophets, we kind of talked about how they were getting real flaky and they were just like walking away from their wives, and it was really an ugly thing. So
yeah, right.
That was when
that's
they
right.
started, yeah.
Right. Right.
So,
okay, there you go.
Thank you so much.
I appreciate.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're welcome. And if you get more information, call back and let me know what you found out. Okay. Thank you, Trudy. 1-800-227-5278, and in the 714 area code 754-4150. Going to a break right now. It's a perfect time to call in. Lines wide open. Love to talk to you about anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion right here on Stand to Reason.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, I think it does. Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kogel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, and thank you for the privilege of spending some time with you today. My pleasure to talk with you about anything dealing with ethics, values, and religion. All right, back to the phones here. Ron, welcome to the show. Glad you called. Hi.
Greg?
Yes, sir.
Hi, my name is Ron. I'm from San Diego.
Okay.
I was just talking with your screener, making sure it was okay to talk about certain things.
All right.
Like mentioning names and stuff. I was down here in San Diego. We get a on Sunday mornings they have this ministry called Tomorrow's World.
Uh-huh.
And it's run by a guy named Roderick C. Meredith, who studied under Herbert W. Armstrong.
Okay.
Okay, and I started getting some of their their information and booklets and stuff. And some of the stuff it talked about was like the lost 10 tribes of Israel, the lost 10 tribes of Israel.
Right. Uh-huh.
When they went into captured by Assyria.
Right.
Okay. Anyway, he goes on to say where they can trace through different documents and whatever that we are the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh.
We would be Anglo-Saxons. Is that
exactly
what he means?
This is
called British Israelism,
yes.
Actually.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on to talk about that and the different blessings and why America gets blessed in one way. And, you know, of course, and he's talking about, like, Canada, you know, the English-speaking nations.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and anyway, then he – but. I got one of their magazines after about 6 weeks being into this, getting their information.
So you had signed up for stuff and they sent it out to you?
Yeah.
Kind of did. Okay.
And sorry, I just woke up here.
That's all right.
I was listening to the radio and then I wanted to ask you this question.
No, that's fine. I'm glad you called.
Okay. They have a topic in their monthly magazine called, Your Destiny in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it went on to explain how that we, you know, like it says that when he appears, we will be like him. This is the hope that's within, that's within us.
Right.
And it went on to define that we would, in the process of helping to build the kingdom, that we would receive basically, it didn't use the word omnipotent, but it said, that God would give each one of us power and that we would help to build the kingdom and not just rule and reign with him and, judge angels and this and that, but
mm-hmm.
that we would literally help to build the kingdom. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that he was talking about, I think, omnipotence.
Well, I don't know how. I mean, this is totally foreign to me. I've never heard anything about when we are in the, you know, in heaven that we're helping to build the kingdom. You know, if somebody's just talking about it in a general way and they don't make a big fuss about it, I wouldn't care that much about it. I mean, if all you're saying is somebody says, "Yeah, we go to heaven, we're gonna be doing things, we're not gonna be strumming on the harps, we're gonna be ruling angels, and we're gonna be taking care, we're gonna be building the kingdom, we're gonna be," well, in a very general sense, there, all right, fine. There's things that we're gonna be doing that's meaningful that have to do with this,
right?
You might want to call the kingdom, although.
But then it got into more where he said, "This is what I was getting at." I actually didn't finish, mm-hmm. And he was saying that we were going to receive the power so much that he didn't want a repeat of a bunch of little Satans running around the kingdom. And in other words, it made it sound like we were going to receive omnipotence to the point to where we would almost become deity.
Yeah, I can't speak for that. I've never heard of this before, but if that's what he means, it's screwy. But see, I wouldn't have been – pardon me?
No, I'm just saying, okay.
I wouldn't have been inclined. Well, first of all, you might look at how they developed this argument. Where did they get this information?
It doesn't really go into
the Bible. Doesn't teach.
I'm not really sure about all of it.
The Bible doesn't teach any of this stuff. Okay.
You know, I felt the Lord tell me to throw it all away. I wish I had it in front of me. Yeah. I got rid of it about 3 weeks ago.
Okay. Well, just to backtrack a little bit, this is a group that is a offshoot group, apparently, of Herbert W. Armstrong.
Do you know anything about him?
Yes, I do. He started a church, an organization called the Worldwide Church of God.
Okay.
And it was based in Pasadena for many years.
Okay.
And it was identified as a cult of Christianity.
Oh, okay.
They had a lot of odd views. They were Sabbatarians. They did not believe in the deity of Christ. They were essentially works-based salvation. A very unique thing happened in the 90s. Herbert W. Armstrong died, the new leadership took over, and they started getting big doses of the truth, and they ended up changing their entire denomination over into Orthodox beliefs.
Okay.
And I've actually met with the leadership of this organization. Joseph Tkach was the leader there, and there's a book that's written. It's TKACH. If you want to read the book, if you're interested in pursuing this, look it up on Amazon, and he tells the whole story there. Now, one of the errant doctrines that they held, in addition to anti-Trinitarianism and works-based salvation and Sabbatarianism, was this British Israelism idea. As far as I know, there is no legitimate academic or archaeological evidence that any of this is true. It's a distortion, but it's not surprising that this would be a distortion in a group that is filled with such distortions.
Right.
Apparently, when the Worldwide Church of God ceased as a cult of Christianity and entered Orthodoxy, a number of groups split off from them, splinter groups, and some of the people went with them to continue on in the original teachings of Herbert Armstrong.
I got a hold of with somebody that decided to continue in his original.
Yeah, right. The best thing to do, you know, if you want more information, is just get, I think it's Joseph Tkach, it's TKACH, I think that's it, or maybe TCACH. In any event, get that book and just read it, and he'll give you the whole history of everything that took place, and you'll probably get some background to some of these ideas as well.
Okay, but you did confirm one thing, and that was that what I had, at least what I was getting, was no good.
It was a mess.
Hey, can I ask you just one more question?
Quickly.
What do you think about this runaway bride thing? I mean, with all the references to where the pastor was running interference and the, you know.
I don't know anything about this. I was out of touch with the reality for about 3.5 weeks on vacation.
Okay.
So do I know about this, Melinda? I don't know about this. So I don't know about this.
Okay.
Okay, take care, Ron. Thanks for the call. Bye-bye. Let's see. Carl. Carl, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Oh, Greg.
Hi there.
Hi. I believe in the past you've said something about in response to the so-called problem of evil. He said something to the effect that God wants a certain kind of people to spend eternity with him or something like that. Could you explain that in more detail?
Yeah. What this was not meant to be a full-fledged theodicy or explanation for the problem of evil, but it was meant to answer the question why – and this actually came up yesterday in the conference that I was at – why is it that God allows bad things to happen to good Christian people? And my response was that that God uses evil for good purpose. I mean, broadly speaking, this is the argument I'm making. Even though evil is evil, it's not good, God can use evil for a purpose that is good. And one of those is that God uses us to train us and conform us to the image of his Son. If you remember, are you a follower of Christ?
Yes.
Okay, so in Romans 8 has a very well-known verse that you might have heard before, that all things work together for good.
Yes.
Okay, well, the verse actually goes like this, the full verse, and it says, Paul writes, "For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And part of what's going on there, and we usually quote this in hard times, is that God is going to take these hard times that may not feel good to us and use them for good in our life because we are his. Good doesn't come of all evil, in my view. But God has promised for those who follow him that we can know that he'll use it to cause good in our life. And the way that he uses it to cause good is to conform us to the image of his Son, to make us more like Christ. Now, there are a couple of other verses that hint at this idea of change or growth or experiences here in this life that cash themselves out in the next life. One of them is in the book of Hebrews, and we see towards the two-thirds of the way of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, we see all these people that are rescued by faith, and then there's and others that are not rescued by faith, and these and others die by faith. And the reason the writer says is so that they will obtain a better resurrection. And so there's a hint there that something that they're allowed to go through, the difficulty, actually makes a difference in the resurrection that they obtain. I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, bodily exercise is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, for it holds promise not only for this life, but also for the life to come. Godliness in this life benefits us now. It also benefits us in the future. And so when you assemble these things together and you look at some of the other passages on suffering, like in 1 Peter, it begins to look like what this life is for is a kind of a training ground. This isn't heaven on earth. It is a time when we are growing in Christ, reaching to become a mature man, and God using suffering in our lives to do that. We see also some of that in Hebrews chapter 2 or 4. There's also a reference to the idea of suffering that God uses to change us. And so that when we get into heaven, we have like larger souls, stronger souls, richer souls, deeper souls, something like that. We'll be more of what we were meant to be. And I have the suspicion that it is what happens to us in this life that fixes the way we are in eternity. Now, some persons say, well, you know, when we're in heaven, won't we have cups that overflow? I said, yeah, but you may have very small cups, right?
Yeah.
And so I think this is a way that God, in this life, God is increasing the size of our cups that he will then fill. And I don't have any reason to believe that when we get into heaven, our cups will be growing at all. Not our soul growth, so to speak. And so there is a sense in which God is using evil to accomplish this good in our lives to make, as J.P. Moreland puts it, and I was quoting him in that quote that you mentioned, that God is in the process of making people that are fit to spend eternity with him. He's after our fitness. And this is why it's not, I think, an accident that when Paul tells Timothy that it's physical exercise that doesn't profits little, but godliness is a means of great gain. This is a he's comparing these two analogously, and it is I think it's a good analogy. It's like we kind of get fit, we pump iron so we can get physically fit, but in the big picture, it's just a small benefit. We should be pumping spiritual iron, and getting spiritually fit, because in the big picture, then it really makes a big difference. It benefits for the life to come, which has an eternal duration. And if I've got this right, and I think I'm in the ballpark here, Carl, if I've got this right, then this ought to transform all of our perspective about trials and suffering in our life. Now, we get an entirely different picture from the world. The world is always preaching us the doctrine of happiness as ethics and pleasure as ethics and, you know, what's the biggest sin in the world? Pain, discomfort, me not enjoying everything that I could possibly enjoy. And this is a – what who wrote Ponce? The Christian thinker Pascal. He said he characterized this point of view as licking the earth, this idea that human beings are just after pleasure. That's it. And C.S. Lewis, licking the earth, C.S. Lewis says that this is a tendency of human beings that really is – that falls far short of what God had in mind. People are satisfied with too little, going back to Pascal's imagery. They're satisfying with licking the earth instead of enjoying the richness that God has for us in life. They've confused pleasure with happiness and fullness and that kind of thing. And so that's why in our culture we eschew pain, we shrink from it, and we ask, why would God ever allow this to happen in my life? When in fact this pain and difficulty that God is allowing in our life is a great grace and a mercy that allows us to grow in a way that will sustain us for eternity. And doesn't just give, instead of escaping the pain and having a mere temporal pleasure as we go on licking the earth, as it were. Does that make sense?
Sure. Okay, appreciate the help there. I guess another question my philosophy professor might bring up, something along the line of, doesn't that then make evil actually good?
Well, it doesn't make evil good. It makes evil capable of producing something better than itself. I mean, look at is mercy, is forgiveness a good thing?
Yes.
Yes. Well, you can't have forgiveness without something to forgive.
Uh-huh.
Now, that doesn't mean that the crime that requires the forgiveness is a good thing, but the crime makes possible something that is good that would not be there if the crime hadn't been committed. Right.
Uh-huh.
Long suffering. That's a good thing. I think most people would say that. But patience, you know, ability to endure under difficult circumstances. But you can only have the virtue of enduring under difficult circumstances if you have what?
Difficult circumstances.
Difficult circumstances. So back to your philosophy professor, it may be the case that some evil things happen to people. But if evil is good, used for good, then evil isn't good. It simply becomes the tool for good. It shows that evil can have a redemptive purpose. If God is involved in the process, to me this is very powerful because, and I just have about 30 seconds. Well, I don't. I'm almost out. I'll have to say it. Evil can be redemptive. Let's put it that way. We were not stuck with tough luck. That's the way it is when something bad happens. God can use the evil in our lives for something good. I appreciate your call, Carl. I'm Greg Kokel. Hour number two just ahead. Stay tuned on Stand to Reason.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, hour number two. With you every weekend for freewheeling, open discussion of contemporary ethical issues, also defense of classical Christianity and classical Christian values. It's time for dialogue, education, questions, debate. It's up to you. 1-800-227-5278. Just give me a piece of your mind. I'll do my best to do the same for you. If you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150. Before I get to our next callers, where is that sheet? Oh, here it is. I want to pick up on something that I talked about or at least I mentioned last hour in my opening remarks, and I made reference to a map of the world. A map of reality is what I mean. I don't mean like a globe. When I say map of the world, I mean a map of the way things are. And a lot of people despair that such a thing exists, or if it does exist, we could ever know it. I don't think there's adequate reason for that despair. I think there are problems with knowing, but they're not terminal. There are lots of things that we can know, and in fact, we do know. And so there's no need for the radical skepticism of a postmodern age. But it is the case that there are lots of things that are pulling our attention away from reality. The world as God sees it. In fact, I'm giving a talk about that, The World According to God, July 9th and 10th at Bible Fellowship in Hemet, California. The World According to God. There's a lot of things that are pulling us away from understanding and seeing the world according to God. Now, we can't see the world as it is. We can see it to some degree. But one of the reasons that God gave us His Word is to help us explain how this all fits together. And that which we can see, and what we can intuit from the way the world is as we experience it, I've always argued fits hand in glove with the description of the world that the Bible gives. God fills in the spaces. He doesn't give us a description that is completely other than what our normal experience seems to be. It goes hand in hand with these deep intuitions that we have and then fills in the spaces. But there are other points of view, other contenders for the map of reality that are always kind of at our doorstep. And this is why it's important for us to have certain supports in our spiritual life, reminders of what the map of life is like, and encouragements to live according to the map and to find our place on that map and to live more consistently with reality. And this is why God talks to us in scriptures about being together and the tremendous emphasis there is on the body of Christ and the interaction of Christians together in community. And the importance of knowing the truth, and this is why I hammer away at that when I do talks, and I'm so concerned about postmodernism out there and also in the church, in the emergent church movement, for example, insofar as it embraces a postmodern epistemology. And we've got to be helping each other. Or simply put, it's easy for our minds to wander. And I want to, on a personal note, I want to acknowledge or tell you that it's easy for my mind to wander, too. Now, I have some advantages. I have been, for the last 20 years, in full-time Christian work. And because of being in full-time Christian work, I have all kinds of supports and incentives all around me. I've got the enforcer, you know. I've got my staff. I've got public speaking. I've got talks that I prepare for. I have the radio show. I have all these things that keep me involved, pursuing a course according to the map of reality that God has given us. And so I'm kind of in touch there. It's actually, and very fortunately, difficult for me to fall very far because of the supports that I have around me. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be, by the way. All Christians are to have these vital supports in their lives. And for me, as a kind of professional Christian or a Christian in a full-time Christian work perspective, the nature of my job entails those kinds of supports, except when I go on vacation. And when I go on vacation, things change rather drastically for me. Now, I'm not bragging about this. I think it's a liability for me and I have to be alert to, but I want to tell you about it because, on the one hand, it allows me to have a little more sympathy for the rank and file who are not in this professionally, as it were, and don't, by the nature of their profession, have all of these supports and incentives, and instead, maybe by the nature of their work, have all kinds of disincentives to continue to walk as they ought to keep their eyes on the prize, to see the world as it really is, to keep track of the map of reality and their place on it. When I go on vacation, all of those incentives and supports are gone. I mean, I don't call to the office very often. I'm with very – usually I'm not teaching. I do one or two things sometimes when I'm on my three-week vacation or so. But I, for the most part, I'm lost in the woods. Now, some people have a reaction to going out in the woods, and for them, this is where they get close to God. That isn't what happens to me. Creation doesn't inspire me religiously. It does not bring me closer to God. Now, I like it, but that's not what's going on. That's not what I like about it. It isn't like I get out in the woods and I look at the lake and I'm in the boat fishing and I'm saying, whoa, God is so awesome. It's not the way I respond to that. What I think of is, boy, this lake is awesome. And I know enough to think, thank you, God, for this, but it's like I'm being distracted by all of this stuff. I'm thinking about nature. I'm thinking about the lake. I'm thinking about fishing. I'm thinking about being away from all of those other things. I'm taking a rest from those matters. And it isn't as if I become irreligious or non-Christian. I just become a-religious, kind of un-Christian. It's almost like the map disappears. And I'm not thinking about it at all. And I'm not praying that much, and I'm not studying that much. I'm not studying at all. I'm on vacation. And, you know, now, it actually makes me feel, when I'm out in creation, more lost in the world. I look at the world and the lakes and the mountains and wherever I happen to be going, I think, wow, this is beautiful. This is great. And I just feel smaller and smaller. I feel more of an organic part of the whole thing, but I don't feel more Christian. I don't know if this makes any sense, but it's almost like I feel like more like a New Ager or something. It's me and the universe, and just I'm just the best speck in the universe, or I'm just one of the creatures, and I'm just going along, and we're all in harmony. And you know, it's like the way I used to think about things 33 years ago before I was a Christian. Now, that's how that makes me feel. It's not what I think about the nature of reality when I reflect on the universe. When I think about the nature of the universe, I'm aware, gee, this thing couldn't have happened by accident. This required a tremendous, powerful creator in order for this to come about. So when I reflect on the nature of the universe, I come to theistic and Christian conclusions. But when I'm not reflecting and I'm just experiencing, I just kind of get lost in it. And I get distracted. Simply put, in situations like that, it's pretty easy for me to begin to forget about God and everything. And which means, for me, I have to be especially vigilant to have things remind me of the way the world really is in those rare times that I have occasion to be distracted from that. And that's no different from you. And so I am very sympathetic to people who are not in full-time ministry, who every day have to ask themselves the question, how do I keep on track? How do I keep reminded of the way the world actually is when I have all of these distractions around me, work, friends, activities, that may not entail a rehearsal of Christian reality in your mind? And I'm sympathetic to you, but you need to know that I'm just as vulnerable as you are to being distracted in this way, and that even I have to make sure that those incentives are in place, that I'm giving attention to my reflection on God and time in prayer and interaction with other Christians in a spiritual way to remind myself when I'm away from the job of what reality is actually like. Because then in those circumstances, when difficulties arise, and part-time when I'm on vacation, I'm with family members, and you know what family's like. I mean, you may have been a Christian for a long time, but it's very easy to fall into old patterns of behavior, and those old demons raise their heads, right? And then I have much less to draw on spiritually. I'm unprepared because I've been distracted. So the lesson here is, excuse me, if we don't have constant reinforcement of the map of reality and our place on it, we're going to lose our way. And that's true not just for you, but for me. And the second lesson for me, at least, is that I'm a lot more sympathetic to Christians who have to work on having those supports as opposed to those who, like myself, have those supports in place because of the nature of the work that I do. All right, to the phones. And is this Nadia?
Hi.
Hello, Nadia. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. you very much.
You're welcome.
I had a question about remarriage after divorce.
Okay.
And I wanted to get your opinion, and I haven't researched it biblically mm-hmm. that much, but, you know, I know Jesus did allow for divorce because of adultery.
Seemed to, yeah.
And then, but what about, say, you know, between a husband and wife, and the husband commits adultery and there is a divorce, is the wife free to remarry in the church or?
In the Lord.
Yeah.
If the wife is a Christian, right.
Right.
Okay.
I guess that's.
Okay, good. First, let me say I always tremble a bit when this question comes up. Because I think this is a little bit of a difficult question, and I think that there is abuse, maybe on both sides of the issue, on the application of what's right here in people's lives. Remember when Jesus was asked about divorce, the question that was asked him is divorce possible or is it allowable for any reason whatsoever? All right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jesus gave a response that shook up the disciples so much that they said, well, maybe it's better not even to get married, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, well, you know, if that's your gift, all right. Some people are eunuchs for the kingdom. Some are eunuchs naturally, whatever, you know. But so Jesus gave a very, very hard line here. And I think sometimes when we are seeking to be compassionate in Christian circles, we lose sight of that. We think, well, we really tried at it. We try to fix it, and we just irreconcilable differences. So what, you know, now we're – and it's gotten to the point, I think, that even for Christians who are considering this issue, that it's pretty much gotten to, well, divorce for any reason, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There doesn't seem in some people's mind any reason to deny people a divorce or any reason to tell people that getting a divorce is wrong. I mean, maybe you got two really – you know, awful self-centered people in a marriage. I mean, that happens a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't come to agreements. You know, if I were the pastor in a situation like that, instead of saying, well, you know, we tried and tried and tried, and we can't come to agreement, so I guess divorce is the only option. Maybe the thing to say is, you know what, you guys are deeply self-centered. And you're never going to come to a solution because of your own self-centeredness. And it's your self-centeredness that is causing this divorce, and therefore your divorce is a sin. Is your divorce inevitable given your state right now? Yes. And so the way you're acting is wrong, and the divorce should be wrong. It isn't right just because you can't fix your problems. It may be that the reason you can't fix your problems is because you guys are in pretty bad shape individually. And therefore that doesn't somehow ennoble the divorce, you know. So I think that we have to be very serious about these kinds of things, and it's not just, well, okay, God says it's okay as long as we give it the good old college try.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, maybe there's some things that need to be changed here, and maybe both people need to be changed radically. Okay, now having said that, I'm with Jesus in this regard, you know, all right, no divorce for any reason, right? So Jesus then gives an example of a reason why it might be morally legitimate to get a divorce. Now, it's my sense that if a person gets divorced for a morally legitimate reason, that person is no longer under any burden to that marriage. They are free to remarry. They are not further punished for that fact, okay? And so if Jesus says, if you divorce for other reasons other than adultery, then you've committed infidelity. So, you've committed adultery. And so I think this is a clear example. If there is a violation of the marriage vows in the area of infidelity, then I think Jesus reluctantly almost acknowledges that this tragically is a legitimate reason for a divorce in this circumstance, and under those circumstances I think that a person is free. Paul adds another example, because there were a lot of Christians that had become Christians after they were married, and their spouses were non-believers now that they were believers. And we read in 1 Corinthians 7 where he addresses a problem that was asked to them by the Corinthians. And he starts out, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It means there, it's not to have sexual intercourse, not adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but he goes on to explain, let every man have his own wife, and, you know, et cetera. And then he says, now, there are some that, you know, whose spouses, unbelieving spouses, leave. They just go. They say, okay, I've had enough with you, this Christian stuff, whatever, I'm out of here. He says, you know, don't, if they don't want to leave, you don't send them away. But if they want to leave, you don't keep them, because God has called us to peace. So if a person has an unbelieving spouse that abandons them, then that person has liberty then to remarry. They are no longer under compulsion, is what Paul says. And he says, this is my point of view. It's not the Lord's. And what he means by that is, Jesus didn't speak on this issue. Jesus spoke on another part of the issue. I'm speaking on a new part of the issue. This is my dictate. He's not saying he's not inspired or he's not speaking with authority there. So those are two things that it seems very clear in the Scriptures, adultery or abandonment by an unbeliever. Now, if you have two believers, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you work it out.
Right.
And if you get separated, you stay single. You don't get remarried. That's pretty strong.
Right.
And I think that has to be taken into consideration in our decisions here. I mean, I hate all of this stuff, talk about divorce, because it's messy, you know. And so the best thing to do is to follow my pastor's advice, my former pastor's advice, Zach Nazarian. He said, marry wisely, marry well. And you got one ticket, right? It's a one-way ticket. You only have one shot. You better be smart when you do it. And I waited 48 years, but I followed his advice, and I married wisely, and I married well, and I just finished my 7th anniversary. And we have a very good, stable, happy, satisfying, fulfilling relationship. And so I don't, you know, I don't ever envision having to confront this because of the kind of decision I made, and I wish more people were more sober and circumspect when they made this decision.
Right.
Now, having said that, you know, I want to add something else. I actually don't think that those are the only two things that make a divorce justified. Those are the two things specifically mentioned in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
But since I believe in a hierarchy of right and wrong, and sometimes you're in a place like a dilemma where you have two situations, they're both bad, so you got to choose the greatest good. I think there are other circumstances where though in itself, staying married is the great good. Sometimes it causes a greater harm. If the children and the wife, for example, are in physical danger because of an abusive husband, I do not believe that Jesus would have that person stay in that relationship, because it is a greater good. The physical safety of the wife and the children is a greater good than that marriage. And so in order to preserve the life and health of the children and the mother, the marriage then is sacrificed. And I don't think that's the bad thing to do. I think it's the right thing to do.
Right.
So that's a little different way of looking at it. I use that as an example. There may be other examples that fall in that category, but that's harder. In any case where you have a morally legitimate divorce, however it's construed, I think you are always then morally free to marry, again, only in the Lord. And hopefully this time you'll do it wisely, you know, marry well.
Right.
And follow that. Okay, Nadia?
Okay.
Got to go. Thank you so much for the call. It's a tough subject, and I don't like talking about it. There it is. I said it. Now we can ignore that for a couple of months. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. Stay tuned.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, 3 Tough Questions, From Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on 2 other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer 3 of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from STR.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to STR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's STR.org. Back at you here, Stand to Reason, Greg Kokel, offering you reasonable Christian belief, level-headed Christian living, and clear-thinking, even-handed Christian defense. Every Sunday, 3 until 5, right after the show today, I will be at Reformation Lutheran in El Cajon. Love to have you come by. I'll be at their new location, by the way. Some of you have come by there before, and they were kind of in a theater, I think. They've got a new location, and to find out the new location, just call this number, 619-447-6471. 619 area code 447-6471, and you'll get the skinny on that. I'll be there at 7 o'clock tonight. That would be in the kind of southeastern end of the San Diego County. Hope you can come out if you're anywhere within striking distance. I'll be talking about From Truth to Experience. Once again, Reformation Lutheran Church, El Cajon, 7 p.m., and the number there, 619-447-6471. All right, back to the phones. And seems to me I started to say something which reminded me of Reformation Lutheran, and then I told about that, and I forgot what I started. Anyway, whatever. Okay, let's do the phones. Paul, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. It's a pleasure to talk to you this afternoon.
Thanks a lot. Thanks for calling.
I had a couple just quick comments before my question. First, I hope your upcoming STR cruise is not your last one. I desperately wanted to come, but it's just not going to work out for us this time.
Well, we hope it's not our last one, too, and we suspect it won't be. So, okay, this is our first one, and maybe next year we'll have another, so keep an eye out.
Okay.
Sorry you couldn't make it, Paul.
Yeah, well, maybe next time. The other thing I was going to say is of all the materials in your ABC curriculum, I think, like a lot of your listeners, the decision-making has become really the most valuable. I've
That's great.
Become almost a kind of a devotee to that.
A decision-making Nazi like me, huh?
What's that?
It's like a decision-making Nazi. You know, it's like
exactly.
You know, people who see this, they become true believers in a sense, and they get pretty fired up about it because it's made a big change in their life. And I like to think it's because I've made a decent case from the Bible about these things, and it just kind of falls into place for people. And then they get a little evangelistic, and of course, you know, when you've done this, you really are going into the mouth of the lion, right?
Well, it's shocking how prevalent these ideas are from people that I would otherwise consider to be very stable Christian believers.
And biblically sound.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. I talked to a professor once. Of course, for people who don't know about the decision-making and the Will of God tapes, this is where I take on this idea that, you know, that God communicates what he wants you to do through leadings and nudges and hearing from God and having confirmations and stuff like that. And I really chart what I think is a biblical and a much more sane and appropriate and accurate way of making decisions. And those who are involved in this other thing get their backup, because when you start sharing some of these things, because they're deeply invested in this. And I was talking to a professor once who was actually troubled by the whole idea of people hearing from God and saying, God talked to me. So he wrote this article dealing with that. And I thought, well, good, he's on our side, you know, all these people saying they hear from God. And so when I started, I had a conversation with him about something, and he said, well, we don't feel led to do that yet. And I said, what do you mean you don't feel led? well, we don't feel that God's leading us. I said, and when I started, of course, this is the same thing. You know, God's giving him the nudge, telling what to do. And so, he said, well, you don't think decision making this cold, calculated affair without God in it or something. And I thought, you know, I didn't want to get in a big fuss with this fella because he's a professional friend. But at the same time, I'm thinking to myself, well, look, if I'm doing it the biblical way, that's not cold and calculating. God's not left out of the process. Secondly, it strikes me as really odd that he's offended by people saying that God told them to do it. But he's completely comfortable with God taking his desires and putting it in code and nudging and pushing and prodding, and then that's the way you know what God – you know, it's totally contradictory. So
I sat on next to a guy on the plane who's kind of a Christian steamroller, and this was before I had heard any of these tapes and before I had taken the tactics. So I was caught completely flat-footed. He said
and flattened in the process, right?
Yes, completely. He said that you shouldn't even give food to a hungry person unless you – hear the Spirit tell you to.
Yeah. Well, what's the point of having a Bible?
Well, and that's right. Well, you know, now I would have gone back and said, well, hasn't the Spirit already told us to feed hungry people?
Sure. Yeah. That's right. When I asked the question, has anybody here heard from God? Some people hold their hands up and other people won't. And it's immediately apparent that people always think of hearing from God in those subjectivistic terms. Because if somebody told me, does God ever talk to you, I would just pick up my Bible and say, yeah.
Yeah.
He's talked to me more than I can handle. You know, isn't that God's word? What does that mean when we say God's word? That's him talking, isn't it? Of course, not speaking in, you know, phenomenologically, it's different. I'm reading it. I'm not hearing it in my ear. But okay, good. Well, I'm glad that tape has helped you, and I hope that others pick it up. Have you gotten this other talk from Truth to Experience?
I have not.
You got to pick this up. Call our office because it deals with the same general issue, but in a much broader way, and brings in a lot of new things. This is what I'll be dealing with down in El Cajon in San Diego County this evening. So
great. And my question actually is somewhat related to this. I'm reading through this book that's kind of a thumbnail sketch of John Calvin, like his history and kind of his teachings.
Uh-huh.
And so it's not a commentary on him. It's just supposed to be factual. And I want to just read a couple sentences that are in here, and I want to know if this is really what Calvin believed or taught, or if maybe this is not quite right. And if it is, then I guess I have a couple other questions.
All right. Well, I couldn't tell you what Calvin really taught on most things because I'm not a student of Calvin.
This is pretty – I mean,
okay.
Let me see if I can give a shot at it. So it says, that is, we become certain that Scripture is God's word to us when God's Spirit testifies to us or confirms to us that this is God's word.
Mm-hmm.
To try to establish the authority of the Bible by adducing proofs or by appealing to some criteria – outside of God's word to us would be to create another authority higher than Scripture, an authority on which we would have to then depend for trusting that we hear God when we read the Bible.
Right, right. I'm familiar with this argument. I don't know that Calvin put it so well, but this is picked up by those who are presuppositional in their approach to the Scriptures, and I simply disagree with him on that point. I do not think it's the case that trying to figure out if something is in fact from God or not is putting something else as an authority above God.
Okay.
I'm trying to think of a good analogy.
It commits suicide, doesn't it? I mean, because it's saying we can't use these objective ways to tell that it's God with the word of God, but we're going to use this subjective inward conviction that it is.
Mm-hmm. Well, but the inward conviction is the immediate conviction of the Holy Spirit himself. So it's not, although I kind of see your point, it's like saying, well, wait, if I'm using my experience to know that this is God, then aren't I putting my experience above God? But
right.
you realize this is crazy because you think, well, the experience is the experience of God himself, so that's direct. And by the same token, you could say, well, look, isn't the intellect that God gave me the thing that he has encouraged me to use in order to know? Now, by the way, God himself, if this is the right way, if Calvin's perspective on this is correct, by the way, presuppositionalists argue this way all the time. If you ever use anything, even like human reason, to assess and determine or to not to assess, but to qualify the truthfulness of God, you have set that up as an idol over God. You have to always put God first, and you have to start with God. You can't start with reason. You got to start with God. My response is you can't start anywhere else but with yourself and what you know, your perceptions and your thinking, to be able to come to conclusions about God. And in fact, I think that God himself acknowledges such a thing. When in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 or thereabouts, God is talking about himself. I am God. There is no other. I am the one who declares the future things and establishes them, etc. And he says, test me now in this. And basically says, don't I know? See these things I said that will happen? If they happen, you'll know. Now, why is God himself asking people to test him now in this when using the test of a rational test of fulfilled prophecy in this particular case would be, according to Calvin, a type of idolatry. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so I was just going through, in anticipation of your call, went back to Deuteronomy 18, and I can't find it exactly here because I don't have time right now. But do you know – oh, here it is. It's in chapter 21. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. What is the test of a prophet that Moses gives? Of a true prophet, do you know?
Whether what they prophesy comes true.
Okay, so what is it that they're testing now? When Moses says that here's the test of the prophet, what is it that they're testing?
Whether this guy's really a prophet or not.
A prophet of God, and a prophet of God speaks the what?
The truth.
The words of God.
Okay.
So and you'll see how I'm patching this together. Then, therefore, Moses himself has given us a rational test to test whether a word of God is true or not. I mean, God himself in Deuteronomy, and you shall say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Now, the reason they need to ask that question is because the verse before, he said, for someone who speaks presumptuously, not from the Lord, you must execute them. Well, how do we know if he's speaking from the Lord? It's got to come true. So what do we have here? We have a test that we employ to test the word of God,
yeah.
In this case, through prophets.
Yeah, the whole thing struck me as being kind of like when the Mormons come to my door and they say, well, we know it's true because we have a burning in our bosom, and mm-hmm. I have to ask, well, is God the only one that can give you a burning in your bosom?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I just don't know that that's a good test for whether something that is supposedly from God is really from God.
Right. Now, it may seem like I'm going, whatever I gave with the left hand, I'm going to take back with the right here, but let me offer another thought here. Actually, Calvin said two things in the quotation you offered. One, he said, is that there is a self-attesting nature to the Scripture. The second thing he said, if the self-attesting nature of the Scripture is not adequate, or he said it ought to be adequate, and in fact it's the only legitimate means of knowing the Bible is the Word of God, or else you're engaged in idolatry. The second thing, we've been talking about that, and I don't that can't be the case, or else we wouldn't have this thing in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. However, I do agree with his first statement. I do think that part of what's going on in the process is the self-attesting nature of the Scripture. I didn't come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, Paul, because I had these arguments that I now give to others to show that the Bible is the Word of God. That isn't how I came to believe it. I came to believe it by reading it and developing a deep conviction that this is true. What's important, though, is that not only do I have my deep conviction that it's true, I think through a legitimate work of the Holy Spirit, but I also have independent objective evidence that it's so.
So your answer to the Mormon would be that their scripture has passed the first test in that it has given them this feeling that it's true, but it fails the second test?
Yeah, arguably, because I think it's certainly possible for people to be deceived in this. I mean, God can give people certainly the full conviction that the Bible is true, and that's all they need and nothing more, all right? But, let's see. Though God can secure that, it still may be the case that there are other people who have a similar conviction not from God and be mistaken about it. And so how do they know that they're mistaken about it? I guess what I'm saying is just because you have a full psychological conviction that the Bible's true does not mean that – or that any revelation is true – does not mean that God has secured that on your behalf. It might be that this is just something else going on that God's not involved with. I actually think that's the case with the LDS and the Book of Mormon. And that's why it's very helpful if they ask, if they, you know, level the same challenge to me, I can say, well, I don't have just this conviction. I've got some other reasons that I can show you why this is the case. And some of them are guidelines that this book itself gives me. If it doesn't come true, it's not of God. When I defend the Bible as a supernatural expression of God's will, the very first evidence that I give is prophecy. Because that is an evidence that God ordains himself as evidence of his speaking. So I'm in a good spot. I got them both. I got this personal conviction, and I've got these other principles. Some Christians only have the personal conviction, fine. But if you're an LDS and you've got the personal conviction and you can't muster up another argument, you're in big trouble. Yeah. Frankly, they have apparently the conviction that the Bible is true and the conviction that the Book of Mormon is true. Actually, the Book of Mormon is not a doctrinal book. That's just the step in the door to get you to accept the doctrinal teachings of the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrines and Covenants that are written by Joseph Smith. And those books that kind of by default get the same imprimatur of inspiration by the same burning of the bosom people had with the Book of Mormon, they then have the doctrines that are contrary to the Bible. So now you got two books that they have, two bodies of writings that both that they're both borne witness to LDS by their, you know, this burning of the bosom, but they contradict each other. Now, this has got to show them that whatever's going on in their bosom, it ain't reliable. Okay?
Yeah.
So, there you have it.
Thank you, Greg, for your ministry. I really appreciate your time this afternoon.
Okay, Paul, it's great talking to you, too. Thanks.
Thank you.
1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code 754-4150. More time for more callers in our last segment coming up here on Stand to Reason.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kogel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. Standing to Reason for Classical Christianity and Classical Christian Values, Greg Kokel here. This is your place for straightforward, no frills, nothing buttery, real, believable Christianity, and I'm here with you every Sunday from 3 until 5. I'll be leaving here in about 20 minutes and heading down to San Diego for Reformation Lutheran in El Cajon, speaking there on From Truth to Experience, a very important talk, having about 2 hours together with Q&A. So if you'd like to go by there, 619 area code, 447-6471 is the number. And they'll tell you the directions. They're at a new location, so if you've gone to Reformation Lutheran before in El Cajon, don't go to the old place. Call the phone number to get the new directions for our talk tonight at 7 p.m. 619-447-6471. I just had that conversation with Paul about Calvin's comment that we shouldn't be using any kind of methods of evidence independent of the self-attestation that God gives to the Scriptures to demonstrate that the Scriptures are genuinely God's writing. And it was a great, very good conversation we had, but I just thought of something else, and it was something the enforcer said during the break that reminded me. You know, Jesus is the Word of God, right? He's the Logos. He's the clearest expression of the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him. First, that would be John chapter 1, verse 14 or thereabouts. So here we have in the introduction to the Gospel of John the idea that Jesus is the very Word of God himself. He is the revealer of the Father. And, of course, this is the claim that he made that got him into all kinds of trouble that was chronicled there in the book in the Gospel of John. And I think it's interesting to note that I think starting around in John chapter 6, right through John chapter 10, Jesus is having a series of conflicts with the people and the Jewish leadership, and he continues to appeal to evidences. Is it the case that the truth of Christ being the Messiah is self-attesting, and this is something the Holy Spirit does for us? My answer to that is yes. So some qualification there, but by and large, yes. I think he does it immediately, not always immediately, and that is, there are reasons and arguments that one could raise for that. It just kind of comes together, though, for the believer under the power of the Spirit. Now, that Jesus is the Messiah is something that the Spirit works in our hearts and understanding of, but at the same time, Jesus himself didn't simply point to that. He pointed to witnesses, and in fact, he gave six witnesses. The first was himself. He was bearing witness of himself. Now, I said, but you guys are going to say that's not enough. Okay, the Father bears witness to me, and the Spirit bears witness to me. And this is the kind of thing that Calvin was talking about in the quote that Paul offered. But he went beyond the fact that he was bearing witness to himself and the Father and the Spirit. And he said, also, the Scriptures bear witness to me. And also, John the Baptist bears witness to me. And also, my works, my attesting miracles bear witness to me. And the fact that they're attesting miracles just captures the point that the miracles are there for a purpose, to bear witness to the truth of Jesus. It's evidence of that. Go to the last chapter or so of the Gospel of John, and there John tells you the reason that he wrote his gospel. Many more things Jesus has done that are not recorded in these books, many more signs, specifically, attesting miracles. But these have been recorded, these have been written down, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. The purpose of John writing his gospel was to communicate that Jesus was the Messiah, and the way that he was going to demonstrate it was appealing to the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. And yes, it is a wicked generation that demands a sign, but God was not reluctant to give signs and evidence as appropriate reasons why people might believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the divine Logos. So I think these are more examples of why this approach, the idea that since the Word is self-attesting, Jesus is self-attesting, the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. Since that's the case, there's a work of the Holy Spirit confirming that in our hearts, and I don't take exception with that. Therefore, we have no legitimate appeal to evidences, because that somehow puts reason above God. If that's the case, then Jesus stumbled on that very point. And so did Moses, through whom God spoke about a way of measuring a true prophet from a false prophet. All right. to the phones. And Pat, welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you called. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Greg. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Boy, given that last discussion and our discussions in the past over evidentialism and presuppositionalism.
Oh, that's right. I didn't realize this was you, Pat.
I'm having to hold myself back.
I wasn't doing this on purpose because you were on board here. But I think that, I mean, what do you make of that? I mean, if Christ is the self-attesting Christ of Scripture and the Scripture is self-attesting, which I acknowledge, then, therefore, as Calvin put it, there it is illegitimate to appeal to these evidences, when in fact we have those kinds of evidences appealed to by Jesus himself, and we see that. What do you make of that?
Well, of course, the presuppositionalist is going to argue now we're dealing with authority and of Christ, and in reference to Christ and his words in Scripture, that's the issue. That Scripture is the ultimate appeal to authority.
But keep in mind, we are reading the Scripture, which is the record of these things that happened. But Jesus is speaking these things to people that are in his midst. They're not reading Scripture.
Correct.
And he's saying, look at what I did. Look at what John the Baptist said. So certainly for these people, he wasn't appealing to the self-attesting Scriptures on his behalf. He appealed to Scripture as evidence and fulfilled prophecy of him.
He was the authority.
Yeah, so...
Where do we get the knowledge of that authority?
Say that again?
Where do we get the knowledge of that authority?
The authority that...
Christ is the authority.
Well, I think using this example I was just using, Jesus would say you get the knowledge of that by looking at these different testifiers to him. Mm-hmm. And so you come to the conclusion that he is the authority because he's, in a sense, he's made his case. He's set forth his case. And I mean, that's precisely the kind of appeal that he's making. So for people that are presuppositionalists to say that this kind of appeal is illicit, Jesus used that appeal himself, it seems to me. And that's why, you know, I thought maybe you'd weigh in on this.
Yeah, very interesting.
Okay.
I would like to say more, but...
That's not why you called.
I know we're limited on time here. About a year ago, one Calvinist to another... InterVarsity Press put out this text called "Why I'm Not a Calvinist."
Yeah, it was more than a year ago, though. It said because I participated in it. If it's the same one I'm thinking of, I participated in a debate with the author of that text and James White about a year and a half ago or something, and they debated on the issue there. So, who's the author?
2004.
Who's the author?
Philosopher Jerry Walls. And
oh no, this is a different guy. These are different people.
Joseph.
Sorry.
Dungell.
I think it's the same title, by the way.
Okay. Why I'm Not, and InterVarsity did put out another book in response to this, Why I'm Not an Arminian.
Okay. Who wrote that?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
But the reason I called, I think that this book, I'm in my second reading of it, and I think it's fair to say that it's probably the best response to a conceptualized Calvinistic system and theology that's out in print.
Okay.
And, my pastor, Paul Vigiano, Branch of Hope in Torrance,
very strong.
And as a matter of fact, to give a plug, on July the 10th, he's going to begin Branch of Hope in Torrance, a course on responding to this.
Yeah, in the evenings. In fact, I thought I heard a spot to that effect here on KBRT.
Yeah, I think this morning he said that they are giving a commercial for it.
Mm-hmm.
But what I wanted to do is that they have a particular scenario or illustration that they raise. It's an Arminian thought experiment to counter a Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty and love.
Mm-hmm.
And I paraphrased it myself, and I thought I'd throw it out.
Well, we'll give it a shot. I might be we're a little tight in time. Just mind the clock a bit, and I also might not be up to this. I mean, I might be out of my ken on this. Paul, who is a confessional Westminster confessional a Calvinist, is probably better equipped to deal with this, but I'll do my best.
Yeah, well, I think he is.
I just might be out of my depth.
Okay, here's how it goes. There are parents from around the world that send their kids to a camp for the summer. There's 100 kids.
Mm-hmm.
These kids become infected with a deadly virus in their first week and are diagnosed to die within a month.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, fortunately, there is one specialist that has a treatment, and it's yucca cactus mixed with vinegar. But every child is repulsed by the smell. Moreover, this virus makes the kids mad, lashing out. They speak in filthy language and act in immoral ways.
Mm-hmm.
Also, there's this other specialist who develops a serum, when injected, that creates a desire for the yucca which is mixed in the vinegar.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the parents get the bad news of this virus at the camp and are told by the camp director, and you can pour into this picture, the camp director mm-hmm. is analogous to God.
Yeah, I can see the analogy being built here all along, right.
He loves all the children. He is offering all the children the life-saving yucca in liberal quantities without charge. Now, 3 months later, the parents arrive to pick up their children. To their horror, they find out that 75 kids have died. The parents discover by interrogating the director that the life-saving food could not work its wonders unless a child was injected with the stimulant serum. Now, the parents also learn that the camp director chose to inject only 25 kids mm-hmm. with the serum, even though he had an unlimited supply.
Mm-hmm.
Hence, the parents say to the camp director, how can you say, quote, that you love the 75 kids if you didn't save them all, end quote. Now, the director responds, I offered the yucca plant and it's mixed with vinegar liberally and passionately and freely. And the parents retort, well, what about the serum?
Mm-hmm.
The director retorts, the children are to blame since they violently rejected my help.
Mm-hmm.
What's the point?
I can see the parallel, right.
It becomes meaningless to claim that God wishes to save all, while also insisting that God refrains from making the salvation of all.
Okay, let me respond to that real quickly, but I'm actually a bit surprised. This illustration seems weaker to me than I thought it was going to be. And part of the problem, or the question you ask of any illustration that is offered, you know, like against a view like this, is to ask us whether the illustration is a legitimate, meaningful parallel.
Of course.
And in this case, it's not a parallel in so many ways that it doesn't really apply anymore. It plays on a certain type of kind of emotion here, and understandably, but I don't see how it really captures a picture of what's going on. Okay, first obvious disconnection here, and that is that in the illustration, the people. It's the serum that's saving their lives apparently that is distasteful and because of the distaste they just have a natural reaction to this thing and it makes them do these kinds of things. But of course in Christianity, in the terms of the fall and the sin nature, there is no outside agent that is causing people to act in a certain way. They are acting that way because they choose to do so. It is their own natures that are corrupted, that from which these actions come. So it is a disanalogous in a very critical part of the Christian account. People are fully responsible for all that they do. This isn't a sickness. These are evil actions that people that do themselves, and they are therefore responsible. They are therefore liable legitimately for punishment for those things that they do. It isn't like, well, some kids are sick and some aren't, and I want them all to be better, but I'm just going to give the antidote to a few of them. Yes, God wants – it isn't that he wants us to be better. He wants us to be good. And not only does he want us to be good, but we have chosen to do bad. And when we choose to do bad, then we become culpable and we are worthy of punishment. It isn't the accidental consequences that fall to a sick person that they get mumps and they get, you know, swollen necks or something like that. This is an issue of justice, so that when people do harm, do wrong, spit in the face of God, then God is obliged to rescue them.
Yeah.
So I think it's disanalogous at those two points, and that's very, very, very critical. Now, it's always somewhat of a mystery for us, one, to say, well, look, if God really wants everybody to be saved, and election is true, and he doesn't save anybody, then it's fair to call into question that desire. But I think that's a very reasonable question, but I think Calvinists have been very careful in many cases, to parse this out in a way that it makes sense. Now, it may not be satisfying to an Arminian, but this is not a silly, nonsensical response. And you'll find it in Desiring God, or maybe that other book that's just like it by I can never remember that guy's name. Who wrote it? Piper. And it's in an appendix.
They actually quote John Piper on this.
Okay, and Piper basically says, and this is my argument, there are two ways to understand the will of God. In one sense, God wills desires in his moral sense. He wants all people to turn to him. He wants all people to do good, and he wants them, once they've done bad, to receive the forgiveness that he's offered. This is a moral desire, okay? Mm-hmm. He does not impose the moral desires on people. It's up to them to choose that. He wants them to choose this, okay? However, he does have a sovereign desire. That is, one thing that the one is a desire, the other one's a goal.
Correct.
And he's got a sovereign desire to rescue a certain amount. Now, why he doesn't rescue them all, this is a big mystery, and it probably can simply be captured under the heading, because it brings glory to God not to do that. Now, I know this drives Arminians absolutely up the wall.
Yep.
And I can appreciate that. It's not very palatable to me either, but I think it's a sound response. And so the idea that God could have a will in one sense and also a will in a second sense should not be strange at all. The Bible makes it very clear. Mm-hmm. Some things God determines to have happen, that's his sovereign will. Sometimes some things God wants to have happen that don't happen. That's his moral will. He doesn't want anybody to sin. That's clear to everybody, but it happens. So there is a will that can be thwarted. And so when we say that God will, that it would, that everybody be saved, it's in that sense. Just like he would that we all are sanctified, and he would that we all are moral and holy and all that other stuff. But he doesn't secure that. What he does secure is a bride for his son. And that's the church. And he rescues that out of those that would and should have been punished anyway.
Well put. You know, it's very interesting.
Pat, I got my music up. I got to run.
Okay.
It's the end of the show. Thank you so much for the call. It's good to talk to you. I hope you're doing well.
Okay.
And say hi to Paul Vidge for me. All right. That's the end of the show, ladies and gentlemen. And we'll be back next week with more Standing to Reason. In the meantime, be intentional this week about being an effective ambassador for Christ. That means having an accurately informed mind, knowledge, an artful method, wisdom, and an attractive manner, character. Watch out for that map of reality. Keep it fixed in your mind. And when you go out, give them heaven. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye.